I've spent a long time telling you what the impetus for this morning's lesson was, what it was that occasioned it. I don't know that, you know, December the 8th, 2017 will be one of those days we say, where were you? You know, but certainly it provided some beautiful scenes, and even more importantly than that, it provided some time for us to reflect, or some cause for us to reflect on some things that the Word of God has to say, even about the subject of snow. You might be surprised to know, if you haven't looked at it before, that the Bible, and we'll talk about this in just a few moments, that the Bible mentions the word snow more than 20 times in our English translations. And it does so in some very significant contexts. And I want us to talk about those for just a little bit this morning. You know, one of the lessons that I think we need to reflect on as we see the wonders and beauties and marvels of God's world, His universe of nature, is the fact that all of these things should direct us to God, should direct our thoughts to God. In fact, it did when it came to David, didn't it? One of my favorite statements in the Psalms is Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where you can almost picture in your mind's eye as David is reflecting on these things. Someone who's out and it's a clear night and they're looking into the heavens and they see the innumerable stars and there's the moon and the planets, and they begin to reflect upon themselves. And they begin to reflect upon God and His greatness, His magnitude. And then it begins to strike them just how good God is, that He is mindful of me. In fact, in Psalms chapter 8 in verses 3 and 4, there David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And so the things of nature, the marvels and the beauties that we encounter as we live in God's world, ought to direct our thoughts and our minds to Him. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, there the Apostle Paul makes the point that through the things that God has created and by our perception of those things, we are left without excuse for not acknowledging Him. The fact that He is, that He's powerful, that He is divine, that He's deity. As we reflect upon the existence of the universe, it ought to direct our attention, our minds, our thoughts to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it exists. It's here. The law of cause and effect says there must have been something prior to it that is greater than this universe that brought it into being. The Hebrew writer put it in this way in the third chapter in verse 4 when he said, "Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." It's sad that we live in a world where people can reason that with something as simple and unsophisticated as a house, but they look at this vast universe with all of its still undiscovered and almost inexplorable complexities and say, "It just happened. Big bang, and there it was." Or we consider the solar system. We look at it a little bit more specifically. And it ought to direct our minds to God. Look with me just for a moment in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the first chapter, as we see the creation of the heavenly bodies that God placed in the heavens. And verse 14 says, in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." And we reflect upon that, and we see here in this first chapter of Genesis that the writer Moses tells us that God placed these things in the heavens, and one reason that we have them is to give us days and years and signs and seasons. And we could talk about the various workings of this earth as it makes its circuit around the sun, as it rotates upon its axis, why we have our days and why we have our years and why we have our months and so on. The Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Here we see David again as he thinks about these same things. The psalmist David in the 19th Psalm. And here in the first few verses of that particular Psalm, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. which is of the bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, or to run a race, as David ends there in the fifth verse. And so David tells us this. He said, again, the things that God has created are things that should lead our minds to Him. We see the sun, and he speaks of that specifically. Think about the sun just for a moment. This isn't a lesson on evidences and astronomy this morning. But if the sun were just a little bit closer, this earth would burn up. If the sun were just a little bit further away, everything would be like a glacier on the face of this earth. Why is the sun where it is? Because God created this earth for man, to support man, for life. And so we see that the wonders of nature should lead our minds to God, whether it be the existence of the universe or the solar system or the human body with all of its complexities. God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Man has a soul. Man has the ability to reason. Man has the ability to appreciate, to understand the difference between right and wrong, and make decisions and understand their consequences for decisions, made in God's image. And David looks at man's body in Psalm 139 verse 14 when he said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And even simply the stars in the heaven. You look at the stars in the heaven on a clear night. Don't try to count them. You know, you could, but they're innumerable. The Bible tells us that. You think about the fact that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, God, in making his promise to Abraham, or really in renewing that promise there, said, "Your descendants are going to be innumerable, like the stars in the heaven." And he also uses the sand on the seashore in the same fashion, doesn't he? The rainbow. What do you think of when you see a rainbow? You think of Genesis chapter 9. You think of the connection with God. For after the flood, God puts his bowl in the sky, and we see the mercy of God. We see the promise of God. And he said, "And I'm not going to destroy the earth again by a flood." But we want to reflect just for a few minutes this morning on the snow and what the Bible has to say about the snow and some lessons that we can learn from snow. I've already referred to this fact here that the word occurs over 20 times in our English translations. 24 if you're reading from the King James Version, 23 from the New King James Version, 24 from the English Standard Version, 22 from the New English Translation. And one of the things that we begin learning right off is the fact that snow comes from God. God sends the snow. Job tells us, or rather, really, these are the words of Elihu in Job chapter 37 and verse 6. As there he's extolling the power of God and the nature of God. And he says, "For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth." Or the 147th Psalm, and there verse 16. Here again, David, in a psalm of praise, is talking about God in nature and the things that he does. And he says, "He sends the snow that is white like wool." We're going to come back to that concept in just a little bit this morning. And then Psalms 148, here in verses 7 and 8. And of course, we have a song that comes from this psalm, don't we? Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8. David says here, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, in all these, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." And what we're going to see, just for a little bit this morning, is the fact that God has a purpose for the snow. And the snow carries out that purpose. I want us to think about our text this morning for just a few minutes. From Job chapter 38, and verse 22. Job chapter 38 and verse 22. But before you turn back there, I want us to spend just a few moments this morning reminding ourselves in brief of the story of Job, of the character of Job, and the things that befell Job, and then why we see God talking to Job about the snow, among other things. Turn back with me, if you would, just for a moment to the book of Job. We're going to go through these things fairly hurriedly this morning as we summarize again the things that get us to Job chapter 38. But you remember, as we're introduced to Job in Job chapter 1, we're told about his character and we're told about his riches. He's an upright man. He's one that shuns evil. He's one that has thousands and thousands of cattle. He has sheep and he has camel and he has donkeys. He has 500 yoke of oxen. I think if you add them all up, it comes to about 11,500. The total number of animals that we're told there that Job has. And then we see the challenge that is issued. God is describing the character of Job to Satan in this scene that proceeds in chapter 1. And Satan accuses Job to God. He says, in essence, don't you know that Job is only serving you because you bless him? Because you give him good things. If you take those good things away, then he will curse you to your face. And what we see is that God allows Satan to afflict Job, to bring suffering to Job. And so we see in the latter part of chapter 1 there, beginning in about verse 13, Job's losses. He loses all of those cattle. It's just almost one after another. Somebody comes and says, you've lost all your sheep. You've lost your camels. You've lost your oxen. Job, you've lost your children. And what we see is toward the end of that first chapter is that Job retains his integrity. Job worships God. Job blesses God. In fact, in Job chapter 1 in verses 20 through 22, it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what we see as we get to the second chapter of the book of Job is that Satan renews his attacks on Job. Once again, there's this conversation between God and the devil. Have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says to God, if you take away his health, if you let me strike him physically, paraphrasing what is said there, then he will turn against you. He will curse you. And we remember how that Job loses his health. He's stricken with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And he sits in ashes and he scrapes those with a broken piece of pottery. And what a pitiful, tragic picture it presents in our mind's eye. And just as maybe you think it can't get any worse, his wife says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? And he addresses her. He says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. And then we see that after some time passes, Job's three friends come on the scene. And they sit silently for 7 days. The very best thing that they did during all of that visit was the time that they kept their mouths shut. But then when they begin to open their mouths, really it became an attack against Job. You may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with the snow? Well, just hang on, and we're getting there to chapter 38. But we see that they begin to attack Job, and they're saying things like this. Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. Job, you're suffering because you've oppressed people, and you've done all these wicked things. In fact, you remember Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And in Zophar's speech, the first speech that he makes, he says, Job, you're only getting about half of what you deserve. Job says, you're miserable comforters. And they were, weren't they? But what they're doing all the way through this, they're saying, Job, you're suffering because you are a sinner. But what do we see Job doing? You remember the three cycles of speeches throughout the book of Job. One friend speaks, then Job speaks. The other friend speaks, then Job speaks. And the third friend speaks, then Job speaks. And that happens three times, basically, in the book. Then a man by the name of Elihu comes on the scene, and he speaks a little while. But what we see Job doing in his responses to his friends, he's asserting his righteousness. He says, tell me what I've done, that I'm being so afflicted and that I'm suffering as I'm suffering. And throughout it, and turn with me to the 23rd chapter, if you would, we see that Job is saying, I want to talk to God. I want an audience with God. I'm going to ask Him what I've done to deserve this. Job chapter 23. Again, there, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 5, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's speaking there of God. That I might come even to his seat. He says in verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me. Job is saying there, I've got some questions I want to ask God. I want to know why I'm going through this. Or again in the 31st chapter, we see in similar fashion in verses 35 through 37. Job says here, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me.
He says, and that mine adversary had written a book, surely I would take it on my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince, I would go near him.
Job is saying some things he shouldn't be saying here. He's making some accusations throughout this that he shouldn't be making against God. But as we get to Job chapter 38, we see Job gets his audience with God, don't we? Job gets his audience with God, and it begins like this in the first three verses of Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. He says, Job, in essence, you're getting your audience with me, but he says, I'm the one who's going to be asking the questions, not you. And so we see that God's response to Job is, it's not what Job is looking for, but it's what Job needs, isn't it? It's what Job needs. And if we ever get in sort of a mindset like Job, and the lesson isn't primarily on Job this morning, and you know, but if we ever get in a mindset like Job, we need to come to see what Job begins to see here about God. God doesn't defend his justice. He doesn't tell Job why he's suffering, but he reveals himself to Job to even a greater degree than before. He asserts his power and his wisdom and his majesty, and he does this by giving Job a test. Read through Job 38 through 41 sometime. We tried to count those questions before we started class this morning. We came up with somewhere maybe around 80 or so questions in those chapters that God asked Job. And so he gives Job an oral examination. And it covers subjects like cosmology and oceanography and meteorology and astronomy and zoology and the ecosystem. And Job flunks. He makes a zero. The easy to grade Job's paper, he didn't get any of them. But what's taking place here? The message is, Job, if you don't understand, you weren't with me in the beginning. You're not the creator. You're not in position to question my justice or my ways or my dealings with man. God is wanting Job to see who he is, and he's wanting Job to understand who he, that is, who Job is. The bottom line here is God is saying, I'm God, and you're not. You trust me. You obey me. You submit to me, and things will work out in the end. But he does that by issuing a series of questions here. And the question, of course, we're reflecting on this morning is this one in Job chapter 38 and there verse 22, where he says this. And he has to do all of these questions, dealing with different subjects, the constellations and different kind of animals and the seas and the springs and so on. But he asked Job a question about the snow. He said, have you entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Job, what can you tell me about the snow? And it's asked in a poetic form or poetic fashion here, where the snow is stored up, so to speak. And again, there's the poetic element to it. We understand that snow is not just stored up somewhere waiting to be, you know, poured out. But he says, Job, what can you tell me about that? He says, I use that for my purposes. And Job doesn't have anything to say about any of this, and Job acknowledges, as we get to chapter 40, even 42, that he's spoken where he shouldn't have spoken, and we see a penitent and an humbler Job. But I want us, before we stop this morning, I want us to look briefly at three things we can reflect on as we direct our minds toward God when we see the snow, and three scenes in which it plays a very important scene in God's Word. Not that those are the only ones, or three texts. For example, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. We reflect upon the snow, we can reflect upon the nature of the Word of God, or the promises of God. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 tell us this. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. What is God saying here? And we'll come back to that just in a moment. He's saying,
I have a purpose for the snow. I have a purpose for the rain. And it doesn't return to me without having accomplished that purpose. I'm not an earth scientist or an agronomist or anything of that nature. But even from this verse, we learn something about how that the snow benefits the earth, don't we? It waters the earth. You know, the Jordan River, as its primary source, has the waters that melt from the snow on top of Mount Hermon up there in northern Israel. It provides for the irrigation of fields. It puts nutrients in the earth. There are places where the blanket of snow is actually an insulation for the earth that lies beneath it, so it doesn't get even colder and prevent crops from growing and flourishing as they will later on. But what we learn here is that it provides seed for the sower and bread to the eater. But in verse 11, the message is this: so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. If you look at the snow, you know, it has purpose. It is ordained by God. It's sent by God. It is in nature. You think of the Word of God and how it accomplishes. How God fulfills His promises just as He said that He would. We understand the nature of the power of the Word of God. And God said, God spoke the universe into existence in Genesis chapter 1. We understand that by the Word of God were the heavens made. He spoke and it stood fast. It was built. We understand that God's promises of redemption, that they have come to pass. Promises such as those in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Or as we find to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, where God says there, and thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. Did those promises come to pass? Did Jesus come to this earth? Did He suffer and die on the cross? And was He raised from the dead? And in that, as we learn in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, achieve victory over death and sin and Satan. God's Word came to pass just as He said that it would. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it achieves the purpose for which God has given it. It's the power of God unto salvation. And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? As we think about those who are lost and we think about our responsibilities to those who are lost, how that we have this powerful message that God has given us, His power unto salvation, and we need to have faith in the fact that it will accomplish what He intends for it to. We can think about that when we see the snow, can't we, from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. We see that message being preached in Acts chapter 2, and there in verses 36 through 38. We see it accomplishing what God intended for it to. They hear that message. They're pricked in their hearts. They say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this condition of sin that's been set forth in the Word of God? God's promises come to pass. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The prophet tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 10 and 11. A second thing that we can think of, that can come to our mind as we think about the snow and we see it in the gospel accounts, is the majesty of Jesus Christ. We have three accounts of the transfiguration: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have a transfiguration account. And in that transfiguration account, we see that Jesus is changed in His appearance as He goes up into a high mountain with Peter and James and John. And this is right after Peter had professed his faith in the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It's right after the fact in Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33, that Jesus predicts His death and resurrection. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, just immediately before this transfiguration account begins, Jesus promises that the kingdom is going to come in the lifetime of some of those who are then living. We can see the transfiguration of Jesus as a confirmation and affirmation to those three men, those three apostles, that what Jesus said is truly going to come to pass, that he is indeed the Son of God. And so you remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as a bright cloud overshadows them. But prior to that, we see the countenance of Jesus as it's changed. Turn with me. Mark chapter 9, and there the third verse. Let's read verses 2 and 3. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." We get our word metamorphosis from the word that's translated transfigured there. He was changed in appearance before them. And verse 3 describes that change in these words. It says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." If you're not reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, you don't have the word snow there. But it's rendered as snow, whiter than snow, or as white as snow, rather, in the King James or New King James translations there. Can you think of many more things in your mind's eye? Many more things that are really whiter than a pure blanket of snow. We'll talk about that just in a moment as we close this morning. But as we see that blanket of snow, we can think about the transfiguration of Jesus, how that he manifested his majesty, his glory, his power there before those apostles, and it was confirmed. Peter later on, some 30 years later at least, writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What's Peter thinking about as he, by inspiration, says, "The things I'm revealing to you, they're not myths, they're not fables, they're not fairy tales, but we saw these things. We were eyewitnesses of those things." And it's interesting in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 3. "But after the resurrection of Jesus, Mary Magdalene sees him, and his appearance is described as his hair was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." Let's look at the third and final thing this morning. We think about something we can reflect on as we think about the snow. And that's the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. There the prophet writes, as he reveals the words of God, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We know the nature of sin is revealed in the Word of God, don't we? It's defiling. It's ugly. It separates man from God and will separate us from God eternally if it's not forgiven. What's the message here? In fact, you can go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, there, verses 5 and 6. As the prophet describes the ugliness of sin, the defiling nature of sin, when he says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Want to know what sin is like? Well, this picture tells us this. It's just like an open, festering sore. Not a pretty picture, is it? Peter pictures it in these words in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. Talks about the Christian that returns back to his old ways of sin. He says it's like the dog that returns to his vomit. He says it's like the sow that was washed through its wallowing in the mire. But when God forgives sins, the prophet here tells us that we become as white as snow. They're washed away to that extent. Psalm chapter 51 in verse 7. Here's a psalm of penitence written by David after all the sins connected with Bathsheba and the adultery and the murder and conspiracy and so on. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We made the comment just a few moments ago. Can you picture much in your mind's eye that's whiter than snow? I heard somebody say just Friday, they were getting out of a white car. He said, "I thought my car was white."
till I saw it compared with the snow. The lesson has to do with, in this instance here, how pure, how clean. We're washed on the inside when God forgives us. He doesn't remember our sins. He doesn't hold our sins against us. We can have a pure conscience because we've been washed whiter than snow. How does that take place and when does that take place? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The book of Revelation is said to be from Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Look at Revelation from Jesus. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is telling how that Ananias came to him and asked this question. He said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We see this washing where our inside, our soul, becomes whiter than snow. It doesn't affect us on the outside. It doesn't change our skin color. It doesn't make us any taller, any shorter, any heavier, any lighter. But what it does is cleanse the inside. And here we see Luke telling us that it takes place when one is baptized. Their sins are washed away. They're said to be calling on the name of the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. We have a picture here in Revelation chapter 7 of those who are being sealed by God, who are going to be protected during this time of judgment. He's going to bring against the Roman government that's persecuting His people. And so the question is asked, who are these people here in this scene? The answer is given is this. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we see the snow, we can reflect upon how God views us when He forgives us of our sins as being whiter than snow, being forgiven, those sins washed away on the inside. Our souls are made clean, we're purified. And no reason for a guilty conscience after our sins have been washed away. The question is yours this morning. Reflect on the fact that when we see the things of nature, we ought to reflect on God because He's the author of nature. He's the creator of all that is around us. We think of the snow. We can think of how that God forgives us of our sins and washes us whiter than snow. Maybe somebody here this morning has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that you're separated from God by your sin, but you want to be cleansed, even as we're talking about this morning. So you can stand before God justified, and you can stand before Him in the judgment and hear those words, "Enter into the joys of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant." By being baptized in water as a penitent believer, you can stand before Him in that way by living a faithful life, seeking to do His will, seeking His forgiveness when you fall short. If you're here this morning, we can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?